First Peter 4, verse 17. Scripture says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" The word for time is kairos, which is referring to an epoch, to time in the sense of a dispensation. So for the time which is come, that judgment, literally to begin judgment, and it means at any point of time when you're out of fellowship, any time in this life as a Christian, when a believer is out of fellowship, the middle voice means the believer is benefited, the middle voice is reflexive, and the subject is benefited by the action. So the believer is benefited by confessing his sins, or here it's called judgment. The infinitive expresses God's purpose. So active voice, I mean aorist tense, any point of time you're out of fellowship, middle voice, if you confess it or judge it or examine yourselves, it's beneficial to you to be restored back to fellowship. And then the infinitive is God's purpose. God's will is for you to be in fellowship a maximum amount of time. The word for judgment is a result suffix. We took that up last time. And it's a word krima, K-R-I-M-A. And it means a judicial sentence. The reason why it's a judicial sentence, this is restoration back to fellowship. And it's a judicial sentence, and you pass it upon yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged with the world. The basis for this self-judgment or self-examination or confession of sin is the fact that when we're judging our sins, we're judging something that has already been judged on the cross. In other words, God the Father judicially passed sentence on all of our sins. And Christ actually bore those sins on the cross. So our sins actually went to court, and they were judged there. Therefore, when you confess your sins, or you judge yourself, or examine yourself, simply recognition of the fact of what was accomplished at the cross. And therefore, we're forgiven and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. In other words, again, it's the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Then you have the word there, at the house of God. And the word at is a preposition. And it's that apo, which means ultimate source. Judgment must begin at the ultimate source. And the ultimate source in context is every believer. So every believer must confess his own sins. Now, I'll show you how that works. I have been in the presence of some people, and they'll have dinner or something. And the pastor will say, "Let's pray." And he'll say, "Father, forgive us of our sins." There's no way that can happen. Now, you've heard it yourselves, and I'm not the only one that heard it, but there's no way that he can forgive us of our sins by someone else saying, "Forgive us our sins." Now, that's been taught in schools, but it's not correct. Now, this makes it correct, and if you're going to do it, you might as well do it right. Apo is the ultimate source. Every believer must confess his own sins. And every believer from the ultimate source must name his sins or confess his sins, or it's self-judgment. You know, and if you keep account on yourself, we won't worry about the other person, like keeping you off the street, you know. You got enough to confess and name and pray over rather than worrying yourself about other people. Now, the term here, house of God, is a term which is a reference to the church on earth. Now, there are about 10 different synonyms for confession of sin, and I think I'll give them to you, because when I got involved into 1 John 1:9, while I was, this was in Florida, and I was taught this by a great scholar by the name of Charles Woodbridge. He was a graduate of Princeton. He spoke 8 languages. His father was a medical missionary, and he came to the school that I was at and taught restoration back to fellowship by confession of sins. That's long before I came to Houston. And so he was ridiculed, as a lot of people have been, on that concept. And I remember one kid said to him, "Well, Dr. Woodbridge, here's a young kid, just accepted Christ as his Savior, is in a Bible class, he's challenging this good teacher." And he did it graciously, Dr. Woodbridge. And the kid was saying, "Well, since there's only one verse on confession of sin, it can't be that important." But Dr. Woodbridge said, "Well, the concept is wrong. One's enough for me, but I'll give you some others, so I'll give you a list also. One, confession of sin is 1 John 1:9. That's one we're mostly familiar with. The second one is to judge yourself. That's the one I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:31. There's a third one. It's the word yield, and it's Romans 6:13. And also Romans 12:1, the same word. Then there's an overt illustration of an inward attitude in Hebrews 12:1. And it says, lay aside, I'll just put down, lay aside every weight, every weight. And then the verse goes on and says, the sin that so easily besets us. The every weight are the general sins, and then the sin that so easily besets us is your area of weakness, see, that you will always go to when you're out. So lay aside every weight is another way to mention the same thing. The fifth synonym is found in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 naturally is talking about restoration all the time because it begins with whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and you'll find all the different aspects there. Hebrews 12:9 says to be under subjection to the Father of lights. And if you're under subjection to the Father of lights, why, it's the same thing as getting back into fellowship. The sixth one, again, is Hebrews 12:12. And this one, people... This is lay aside every weight. This one is lift up the hands that hang down. It's taken from the ancient world when you're out of it, like you're sort of like this. And that's like out of fellowship. And lift up your hands doesn't mean praise the Lord and you're in. It's an illustration of getting back into fellowship. So lift up the hands that hang down, 12:12 of Hebrews, is a synonym. Another one is make straight the paths. That's Hebrews 12:13. Notice these in Hebrews. Make straight the paths. They're all talking about being out of fellowship. Another one is arise from the dead. That doesn't mean that you're dead physically. Now, resurrection. But arise from the dead is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And then there's another one. This one is put off the old man. The old man is a synonym for the old sin nature. The only way that you can put off the old man, Ephesians 4:22, is again, have God the Holy Spirit control your life. Now, I'll give you an Old Testament one, since these are all New Testament. Number 10 is acknowledge your iniquity. Isaiah 59:1-2. Also Jeremiah 3:13, if you want some Old Testament ones. people think that fellowship or restoration back to fellowship is something that belongs only to the New Testament, that's wrong also. As far as some other passages in the Old Testament, there's Psalm 32, verse 5, Psalm 38, 18, Psalm 51, 3 and 4, Proverbs 28, verse 13. So these are some of them. In other words, what I'm saying is, these are definite expressions for getting back into fellowship. Confess your sins. Judgment here is also one that we haven't put down. Judge yourselves. Yieldedness, lay aside every weight. Be under subjection to the Father of lights. Lift up the hands and hang down. Make straight the path. Rise from the dead. Put off the old man. Acknowledge your iniquities. All right, in our passage, verse 17. And if at first begin at us, from the ultimate source, and then a first-class condition, if, and it's true, at first begins from the ultimate source, from us. What shall the end? The end is the word teleos, which means the final stage. And what shall the final stage be? And then it expresses to whom we're talking, to them that obey not the gospel. And obey not means to disbelieve the gospel. This is a verb of a negative attitude towards the gospel. The gospel of God there is a genitive which connotes possession. It's God's gospel. Sometimes you see my gospel. Sometimes you see our gospel. Sometimes you see the gospel of the kingdom. And each one has a context. Here we have the gospel. It's the same gospel. But now it gives you a genitive of possession. It's God's. Genitive of God means it belongs to him. It indicates that the gospel, the plan of salvation, belongs to God because he's the designer. He's also the executor, and he's also the revealer. So the genitive of God means possessive. In other words, the gospel belongs to God. It's his idea. It's his plan. It's his execution. It's not ours. A lot of people think that they can do something to be saved. That would be their plan. It's God's plan. The Father designed the gospel in eternity past. He planned it and he designed it. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, executed it on the cross. And the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel in time. Now, according to the Word of God, you see, cursing is turned to blessing as we use this restoration technique here. In other words, when you confess your sin, and you get back into fellowship, when you were out of fellowship, you're under a certain amount of discipline, either self-induced or divine discipline or both. So now when you get back to fellowship again, a couple of things can happen. The suffering can continue at its regular pace, or the suffering can diminish, or the suffering can be removed. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged with the world. If the suffering continues, then the purpose of that suffering is blessing, and we've already studied that in this particular chapter. If the suffering is diminished, the purpose of that diminished suffering is blessing. So when you get back in fellowship, you still may have suffering. But the purpose now, as far as God is concerned, is blessing. If it's diminished, there's still blessing. And it can be removed, and there's still blessing. So no matter which way you face it, it's to your benefit to acknowledge your sins. Because no matter what happens with the suffering, you're going to be blessed. So if there is blessing for us, when we respond to God's grace as believers and being restored back to fellowship, what is the outcome of those who reject God's grace at the cross? You see, we are believers. We accepted his grace at the cross. And restoration back to fellowship belongs to those who have accepted God's grace at the cross, you and I. So all we're doing is just appropriating more of God's grace. You tasted the grace of the cross, now you confess your sins and you're getting more of it. But what about the person who have completely rejected grace and therefore they have ultimately suffering forever in the lake of fire, see? The point is, you see, we confess our sins. We've already accepted God's grace at the cross. So we get back into fellowship, cursing is turned into blessing immediately. But when someone is on the other side of the cross and they have never accepted Christ as Savior, they have rejected grace totally, and the alternative to grace is the lake of fire. So in verses 18 and 19, this passage is building up, we have a contrast of sufferings as a result of this last phrase. In verse 18, we have the eternal suffering of the unbeliever. And in verse 19, we have the temporal suffering of the believer. Do it once more for you. Verse 18, we have the eternal suffering of the unbeliever. In verse 19, the temporal suffering of the believer. Now, verse 18 again, we have that word if again, and it's a first-class condition. If, and it's true, the righteous scarcely be saved. Now we have to be careful here because the word righteous is dikaios, and it refers to a believer. This is one of the titles for believers, righteous. And we're not righteous in that we never commit sin. It's talking about the standpoint of imputed righteousness. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, that person immediately enters into union with Christ, and because of the fact that Christ is absolute righteousness, when we enter into union with Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have imputed to us immediately the righteousness of God when you accept Christ. As a result, there follows immediately justification, or what we call vindication. Why are we justified? Why are we vindicated? Because God has perfect righteousness, and therefore God vindicates us without compromising his own righteousness. Therefore, believers are often described in the terms of the righteous ones. For example, this ties up Old Testament salvation with New Testament. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now listen to that verse again, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accredited to his account for righteousness. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Same concept. Romans 3:22 has the same concept. Philippians 3:9 has the same concept. 1 Corinthians 1:30 all have that same concept that we have imputed to us at the point of salvation. God's righteousness. The moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, credited to your account was the righteousness of God. That's what the word righteous means. Now the word scarcely. You want to do yourself something interesting, just look up this word scarcely. Here's the word scarcely. Molos, M-O-L-I-S for the word scarcely. The word scarcely is not correctly translated as far as what we call scarcely. It means barely to us. Like, did you make your payments? Scarcely, you know. This is an adverb. This adverb means difficult. Difficult. not for God. It's difficult for man to understand this plan of grace. In other words, grace is foreign to man's nature. Grace is foreign to his thought pattern. It's contrary to the normal method of operation in life. For if the righteous, those who are already saved, see, it's imputed righteousness, with difficulty were saved. Present, passive, indicative. And the present is dramatic. It's a dramatic moment when anyone believes in Jesus Christ. So we can say, really, scripturally, everyone is dramatically, gloriously saved. Not only the town drunk or some great person, but this is a dramatic moment when everybody accepts Christ as Savior. So you were gloriously saved and dramatically saved when you accepted Christ in the Sunday school class. The passive voice, you receive salvation. That's the voice of grace, and the indicative mood indicates the principle or the mechanics involved, the reality of it. Now, this explains molus, or difficulty. When the unbeliever comes into contact with the Word of God, the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. So, the Bible, the gospel, cannot be understood because it's spiritual. The gospel is spiritual phenomena. But God, the Holy Spirit, makes the gospel knowledgeable to the unbeliever because he doesn't have a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit does that, then the unbeliever can make application of that known gospel. See, the Holy Spirit makes it clear. And when they're positive, they put their faith in Christ. And when they're negative at that point, then they refuse to believe in it. This word, molus, says, apart from God the Holy Spirit, it cannot be done. It's impossible. That's the point. The convicting, convincing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, when he convicts and convinces of sin, which is unbelief in Christ, when he convicts of righteousness imputed, when he convicts of the alternative, which is judgment to those who refuse. So this word scarcely, or molus, means it's impossible. And it describes the fact that it's impossible to understand the gospel, which is spiritual phenomena, and scarcely with difficulty, if the righteous with difficulty receive this so great salvation. That's the point. With difficulty means that no matter how clear the gospel is made, it is never clear to the unbeliever apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Then it says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Ungodly means those who are without God. It's a technical word for the unbeliever. Now we had a word for the believer, righteous. Now we have a word for the unbeliever, which is ungodly. It means the unbeliever is without God because he's rejected Christ as Savior. Now the word sinner is different, because it means to deviate from a right path. And in this case, the sinner is, in context, has deviated from the right path, and that means the gospel. And so we know that in this section he's negative to the gospel. Then you have the next word, appear. Where will they appear? It's a future tense. It's a middle voice, an indicative mood. And it means to make an appearance, phano. It's to make an appearance, not to appear. Where will the unbeliever make an appearance? And of course, the answer is found in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. That's the lake of fire. Now, verse 19 picks up the thread of orientation to suffering, which began in verse 16 when it says, if any man suffer as a Christian. Wherefore, here is a particle used to pick up the thread. It says, let them suffer according to the will of God. The word suffer is that same word for suffer which we've had in verse 16. It's pasco. It's a present tense, which means Christians will have a certain amount of undeserved suffering on this earth. See, that's the subject. And then it says, according to the will of God. According to the will of God ties up the fact of undeserved suffering here, just as in the example in 1 Peter 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ. According is a word according to the norm or standard of the will of God, which means that God can only demonstrate his grace to the believer in suffering in time because he can't do it in eternity. The expression, the will of God, is literally the design or purpose of God. And then we have the word commit. And this has to do with the attitude of the believer under undeserved suffering. What do? When you're in a situation, you've examined yourself, you judge yourself from the ultimate source of judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and you have suffering and it's undeserved. Commit is the word right here. And that has to do with your attitude as a believer. It's a present middle imperative. It's a command. It's made up of two words, para, immediate source, and tithemi, which means to deposit. So it says, deposit from the immediate source of yourself. The present tense, keep on doing it. Middle voice, the believer is benefited by depositing. Or we can use another expression coming up in 1 Peter 5:7, casting his cares on the Lord. That's the way this will be described later on in chapter 5. It's the imperative mood. It's a command. It's God's will. It's an order from God. And then the phrase, the keeping of, is not found in the original language. So the verse finishes out like this. Depositing their souls in the sphere of well-doing. So literally, wherefore, let them that suffer undeservedly, according to the design of God, deposit their souls in the sphere of divine good. Now that's exactly what we have here in the original. Well-doing is a compound with the word agathos, which is divine good. So deposit your soul in the sphere of divine good. When you have suffering, you've examined yourself before the Lord, you're in fellowship, Holy Spirit's controlling you, in your mind, just put it in the Lord's hand. See? Cast it on the Lord. Then you produce divine good. In other words, at the end of this chapter, we have a dynamic formula. Knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals divine good. If you know the Word of God, you're in fellowship, that produces divine good. I want to give you 5 verses on deposits, and then we'll get into this 5th chapter that I can't wait for. There are 5 deposits, be a good track or a good class, found in the Word of God. The first one is, the believer makes a deposit with the Lord at the point of salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, in 2 Timothy 1:12, you make a deposit with the Lord at the point of salvation. You put your faith in Him, and you put that deposit there. The second deposit found in the Word of God, the Lord makes a deposit with a believer. You deposit your confidence in Him, He deposits something in you. 2 Timothy 1:14. This deposit that he makes with you is the Word of God, which was received under growing. 2 Timothy 1:12. At the moment that you do that, the Lord turns around and makes a deposit with you, which is the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You put your faith in Christ, and you deposit that with Him, then He turns around and he deposits something with you. The third thing is a believer in time. And the believer in time makes a deposit with the Lord as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:19. Deposit here is the casting of your cares, casting of your problems, the casting of your sufferings, your disasters upon him. And this will be amplified in 1 Peter 5:7. That's the word we have here for deposit. So you deposit your faith in Christ, he deposits the word in you, and then you deposit all your problems on his hand. See? And then the fourth deposit, the believer in time, makes a deposit with the unbeliever. Romans 1:14, and this is the deposit of the gospel, and you witness to them, see? You put your faith in Christ, that's your deposit with him. He turns around and gives you the word, that's his deposit with you, see? And then you have problems, you deposit that with the Lord, so you can turn around and witness for him of the deposit you have inside of you. And then the final deposit, the believer in time makes a deposit with other believers. See, this is the unbeliever. And the believer in time makes a deposit with one another. This is the ministry to others. And this in particular comes up as a pastor. See? And in this passage, 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul to Timothy, who's his son, as it were, so it's a person communicating the word to another person. So you have one deposit. You deposit your confidence in the Lord. He deposits the word with you. All right? Then you deposit all your problems in his hand. Then you have a deposit which he gave you to the unbeliever, which is the gospel, and to the believer, which is doctrinal information of encouragement and so forth. Isn't that interesting? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I think this verses 1 through 11 will probably kill all of us. All the churches, anyway. But I'll read just a couple verses for you first, so we get the feeling of this. This answers what is a pastor like and what is a local church like in the 20th century. I want you to forget all about other relationships that you had in churches and don't get out of fellowship or subjective about it. We're just teaching. The first four verses are talking about pastors, so you can all relax. It has nothing to do with congregation. Only as a means of evaluation and discernment and information. But it's not stepping on any of your toes, so just relax. This passage answers one of the questions of who was the first pope. You know, a lot of people think that Peter is the first pope. Peter will tell you right here that he wasn't. Now, don't be angry with me. He will tell you here that he's just a fellow pastor. Now, is that any way for a pope to speak? This chapter is Peter's concept through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the operation of a local church. And therefore, by way of introduction, a few things you should know about the word church. The church is described in a number of ways as far as nomenclature is concerned. There are two ways in which the church is described, which are the most common and most important way of describing the church. If I gave you a test and asked you for two words of describing the church that are most used, this is the way you would mention it or answer it. In Christ. And that means union with Christ, and that means positional truth. This actually describes every believer. We've had that in Ephesians chapter 1. And therefore, this is the concept of the church universal. I'm not talking about local. I'm talking about universal. The body of Christ on earth. This has nothing to do with the local church. And we have passages like 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Those two passages indicate that no matter how carnal you are, you're still in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30, probably talking about the worst people that ever lived, Corinthian Christians. So they're out of it, but they're still in Christ. And they're, same thing is found in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now you're going to have to remember that one, because a lot of people will tell you that as a believer there is condemnation, but there isn't. The same concept is found in Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. See? 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Not because we gave up something. That's one of the most ridiculous things, to give a testimony how you gave up something like rum and women, or happy times with the fellas, or whatever it is, and then you quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. That verse doesn't have anything to do with anything that you did or anything you gave up. That verse has to do with the fact that when you accepted Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit placed you in union with Christ at the moment of salvation. And you're a new creature in Christ. And that's it. It isn't something that you do. It's something that the Lord has done. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the old things are not some experience. You had some experience, you know, and you were into these different things, and someone told you and about these experiences, and you had a guilt complex about them, and now you've given them up, see? Unbelievers can do that too. But you're no different than an unbeliever, because he can do the same thing. The old things that are passed away here are all the old things in Adam, see? In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So you're a new creature in Christ. And since you're a new creature in Christ, you're a child of God. And since you're a member of the family of God, you're in his body. And someday you're going to be his bride. So to be in the body of Christ and to be his bride is something new. You weren't that before salvation, but that happened in a moment of time. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 has absolutely nothing to do with an experience, but it's very important. So in Christ is an important factor, and it mentions actually the church. Now the applications are manifold. The idea, for example, if every believer is in Christ, and every believer is in the body of Christ, then the applications are manifold. For example, the idea that someone can come into a church and can't take communion because you're not a member of that church is for the birds. See, they're not talking about in Christ. That would be blasphemy. They're saying that you can't. The Scripture says you can. So any pastor who will not open communion to any believer is actually a blasphemer. And he's stopping a command from Jesus Christ. You know, they don't realize that. Which is to all believers. He says, you all keep on doing this till I return, because you all do show the Lord's death till I come. And you do it as often as you wish. So in other words, close communion then is blasphemy. You'll see as we study this fifth chapter how many churches aren't functioning properly. It's not a matter of criticizing them. The matter is to just keep our own skirts clean, as it were. So it's anti-biblical. And the moment you believed in Christ, you entered into union with Christ, and you have a relationship with him forever. And that's the first concept of the word church. And the church is made up of those who are in union with Christ, church universal. Whatever your local affiliation or lack of local affiliation, it doesn't make any difference. You're a member of the body of Christ. Now, some people never sorted out in their minds this word church. Somehow they think the word church, they hear it, and they lump it all together somehow. Like when you mention the word baptism, why, people think of water, and yet there are seven different baptisms. So the concept that people have of church is divided into several areas. And we ought to start out with what we all are. We are all in union with Christ. Every one of us is a believer. And as a believer, we are members of the body of Christ. And whether or not we get hooked with a local church or not, well, that's another story. But I'll say this. From what I've studied about the Word of God and have learned, I wouldn't hook up with every church that's around. That's for sure. Most Bible class people know 80% more, this is true, than the average fundamentalist pastor today. Now, that's true. Now, that's not good news, that's bad news. When you understand the structure, which we'll study. If most of you went to other churches, why, my goodness, I don't know what would happen. You know, you'd be sitting there, you'd hear things that you know that are entirely different. You either have to say something or leave. You know? You can't get up and straighten the people out. You see, that's out of line. You'd have to just get up and silently leave. There's something wrong in the 20th century when any believer in the pew knows more than most pastors in the pulpit. That's sad. It really is. It hurts. It's not something to celebrate, you know. We're members of the body of Christ. We're members of Church Universal. Church is every believer. Nowhere in Scripture are you commanded even to join. You're commanded to assemble, but most churches' emphasis is on joining. But the Bible doesn't command us actually to join anything. Some of us are joints. Do you know that in the body of Christ? It says that some of us are joints. Actually, and technically, biblically, your membership, as far as you study, is where you park yourself. Really. That's really where it is. People come to Bible class and they may not even join a local church, but a lot of those people are more faithful sometimes than people who have joined churches, see? Different voting privileges at business meetings and so forth. So not only are we called in Christ, but we're also called the word body, as in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following. And the Greek word for church we've studied is ekklesia, which is simply an old Attic Greek word which simply means assembly. And every citizen in the Athenian democracy was a citizen, and fraternities have ecclesias, and they're usually drunk in brawls and so forth. So there are local churches, and there's Church Universal, and it has to be distinguished. Church Universal is all believers, and there are local churches. We find them in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church at Corinth, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. Secondly, we have structure in the local church. The best dissertation found in the Word of God on the structure of a local church is found in Philippians 1:1. A church, of course, is composed of three categories. In Philippians it says, Paul and Timotheus, to us, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, that's number one, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishop and deacons. Three words there, saints, bishop, and deacons in Philippians 1:1. So a church is composed of three categories. First of all, saints is the congregation in general. Every believer is a saint. This is used for the general congregation without portfolio, as it was. Then we have the word bishop in Philippians 1:1 also. And that's the pastor. We'll get that coming up. A pastor is not one in charge of a number of churches. He's in charge of one church per se, if you want to call it charge, but it really isn't charge. Bishop is simply another word for the pastor, like bishop of the soul, like overseer of the soul. We'll get those passages also. Now, there are at least four different words found in the New Testament for pastors, and I'll give them to you right here. There's a lot of confusion about this, so I'm trying to go as slow as possible. We haven't even hit 1 Peter 5 yet. Because you'd be surprised how many people are confused about the structure of the church, and there are a lot of troubles in churches because of the structure alone, before you can even get the word. Now, the first word is episkopos, which is the word bishop. Then there's another word, presbyteros, which is translated the word elder. Then you have another word, poimen, which is the word for pastor, and a good translation, shepherd. Then you have the word diakonia, which is the word we get deacon, but here it's called minister. Now, you can see how these Greek words have been taken. This is where the Episcopal Church gets theirs from. This is where the Presbyterians get theirs from, see? But these are the way the words appear in the English, and this is how the Greek looks. All right? Bishop, or episkopos, takes care of the pastor from the standpoint of using his gift. Presbyteros is the principal of his gift, translated elder. Poimen is translated pastor or shepherd. And diakona is translated minister. In other words, bishop is actually using his gift. Elder is the actual gift. Pastor or shepherd, that's the function. Right there, we'll get to that right away. Feeding of the sheep. Minister, or diakona, right here, is the concept of service. We've lost these two right here. You know, feeding the sheep and being a minister unto. It's service. Now, deacons are also called this, which is service, which is fine. So in Philippians 1:1, there is three categories, and one of them is saints, hagios. That's all believers. Then we have episkopos. That's the word for bishop. And then we have deacons. So you have believers, congregation, you have pastor, emphasis on the gift, functioning, and then you have administrators, saints, congregation, bishop, pastor, deacons, administration. Now, one of the other things that we should understand about the church is that the church only exists in the church age. Now, a lot of people have come out of a certain background, they talk about the church in the days of Samuel, the church in the days of David, the church in the days of Abraham's tent. That's what they call Reformed theology. Sometimes they call it covenant theology. They've taken the word church away from the church age and put it throughout the Old Testament. So the church is actually confined to the church age. In other words, the church age began on the day of Pentecost, 30 A.D., will terminate in the near future, which is the rapture. And so we'll notice a few things about the church and the church age. The function of the church. The existence of pastors, deacons, and every believer being a saint. The fact that every believer is in union with Christ. The fact that every believer is indwelt by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That every believer is a priest and an ambassador. And these are all peculiar to the church age. These things did not exist in the previous dispensation of Israel. The teachings and the doctrines are found only in the New Testament. The baptism of the Spirit, which is when we enter into union with Christ, is only found in the New Testament. All of these things that we're going to discuss are only found in the New Testament, so the church has always been called a mystery. We're going to get this Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 3. In other words, the doctrine pertaining to the church is a mystery. And the mystery, we'll see, is defined in Scripture as information that was not presented to the believer until the church age began, or just prior to the church age, when Christ prophesied it. So it's important to understand the word mystery. It occurs in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. It appears in Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Appears in Romans 16, 25 and 26. And 1 Timothy 3, 16. We'll study that in Ephesians 3. The mystery is a body of doctrine which was never revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed to the writers of the New Testament, and which is only pertinent to the church age. You can understand why the Old Testament did not receive this information. It would only confuse them and would have made them quite envious. See, for every believer to be a priest in Israel, that would have been a phenomenal thing. For every believer to be indwelt by Christ and by the Holy Spirit and to be in union with Christ, well, as the word says, Moses would have longed to be in this day. He looked forward to something like this, but he never had that. See? So the fact that we have things that never existed before is something we should understand. There is no church in the Old Testament. The church age and church age truth only exist at this present time. It's important that we read what Peter is going to say when he tells us really who the Pope was or really wasn't. Now, there are a number of synonyms for the church age which I think are rather important without going into much detail. The church is also called the last Adam. And it's also called the new creation. And the church is a new creation, and Christ is the head of the church as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47. And another set of synonym is the head and the body. Christ is the head, and the believers are the body. And then we have another synonym, the shepherd and the sheep. 1 Peter 5, 4, Revelation 13, 20, Revelation 5, 6. The 10th chapter of John, he anticipates this when Jesus Christ said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Other sheep refers to the church age. John 15 gives us another analogy, the vine and the branches. And in this one, you have to understand something about vines and how vines are constructed, but the branches are integrated into the vine stem in a very interesting way. And Christ is the vine stem and believers are the branches, so this emphasizes union with Christ. And then we have the chief cornerstone and the stones of the building in Ephesians 2:20. And this is an architectural analogy. And then the high priest and the royal priesthood. That's Hebrews 7 and 10 and 1 Peter 2. Then we have a future analogy. The bridegroom and the bride. In other words, after the church receives the resurrection body, the church is the bride and Christ is the groom. Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27. The fulfillment of that is found in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Now, this gives us a few concepts of the importance of the local church. We'll go through it again. I just wanted to get a running start for you, just enough to get into this passage. 1 Peter 5, 1, it starts out with one word, elders. Peter has addressed this particular epistle to a number of geographical areas. Remember when we started in 1 Peter 1, 1. See, we have forgotten where we started. And this happens a lot of times when you study, you get to the fifth chapter, forgot about the first one. Remember in 1 Peter 1, 1, to the elected ones scattered throughout Pontus. Pontus is on the Black Sea. Galatia, Cappadocia, that's where the Hittites had their headquarters. Asia is a Roman province of Asia, which is western Turkey, Bithynia. So you see, he was writing to and talking to a number of geographical areas that were involved. All right? Now, a number of geographical areas means a number of churches. And each church has its own pastor. And these pastors are called elders. I'm just giving you background so to head off some thinking. An elder is not a church officer as we have it today. In Presbyterian government, with apologies to all Presbyterians, that's a wrong system of government. It's not biblical. And elders are not church officers. There's only one elder in a local church. But the word elder is the Greek word we just had here, presbyteros. This is a singular form. But we have it here in the plural, see, 1 Peter 5:1, because he's writing to a lot of them. That's a title for a pastor as a gift of pastor teacher. And it has a comparative suffix with it. Now, I'll show you what I mean because our time is almost up. Because this will be good, because when you get to verse 5, you have a word, younger. An elder here in verse 1 and younger in verse 5 doesn't mean one's older or younger than the other. It's talking about structure in a local church. That's all it is. No one's better than anybody else. God has just designed something to work properly. And whether you know it or not, you may be older than I am, but in context, you are younger than I am. That's what the scripture says. So you can always say, hey, I'm younger than you. Verse 5 is talking about the congregation. See? So the word presbyteros, here, I'll break it up for you. E-R-O-S, or right here on the end, is the suffix that's called a comparative suffix. So it actually means the most senior. This part, presbu, means old man. That's the word, presbu. An old man meant rank, see? With a suffix on it. And the suffix is a comparative suffix, and it means the highest. And it's used for a spiritual gift of pastor. It doesn't mean that someone in the pew is lower than the pastor, or the pastor is higher than the one in the pew. It means that person has the gift of communicating the word. So a presbyteros is a pastor. And there's one for a congregation. And you can call him an elder, you can call presbyteros, or whatever. And it's plural here because Peter is addressing this to pastors who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, the Roman province, Phrygia, Lydia, and you have at least 20 or 30 pastors in that area. There were a few in Bithynia. Peter was that way himself. He was there. So there are a large number of congregations in what we now call Turkey, and all of these are now located in Turkey. Nero is about to hit that area in context for the persecutions of Christians. He's running out of Christians to feed to the lions. All right? And he has reports that there are clusters of Christians over there. And we call it today Anatolia, but it's Turkey. And therefore, he's going to hit that area, see, where these Christians are for the persecution. So Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing this to pastors in that area, see? And they're called elders. Because it's imperative in the face of disaster that the pastor function and feed the flock because they're going to be persecuted. Now, that's the background for it. So they can respond to the word. So Peter begins by addressing them through their titles as elders. And it just means someone that is in charge, see? That's the whole thing. Well, we broke into it, and we'll take it up here next time right at this word. But you can relax because the first four verses are talking about pastors and what they should do, and then from verses 5 to 11 talks about what the congregation should do. But we'll see the qualification of pastors in verse 2, two negatives and two positives, and then one more in verse 3, another negative and another positive. There's five qualifications for pastors there. And then we'll see what the qualifications are for a local church. So if you want to know the function of a pastor is, or function of local church, take it up here in this section. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening. We're thankful for those who take time to study your word, make it a part of their lives. We thank you for the encouragement, the support, and the prayers on behalf of people who have caused us to be able to function as a local church. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.